Turn to 2 Thessalonians, continuing with our study in this second letter to the believers in Thessalonica. We're turning to chapter 2, and my text is found in verse 3. We will take the words of verse 1 through to 8 this morning, but we'll focus on verse 3, where Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," and he's speaking there about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Saviour, "that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." You have here Paul dealing in greater length now, in greater detail, with the subject of the coming of the Lord. And that's what I want to think on and speak on this morning, the coming of the Saviour, taking these words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's, with our Bibles open there, just by a further word of prayer, and let's seek the Lord's blessing on His word this morning. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege we have of coming around Thy precious word another day. And Lord, we thank Thee for the words of this hymn that we have just been singing. We bless Thee for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He is a victorious Saviour. We thank Thee today He is seated there at Thy right hand, and ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank Thee that Christ is our representative. We bless Thee for Him being seated at Thy right hand and crowned with glory. And we thank Thee that this Saviour of ours is coming again and coming to earth in great power and in great glory. And our God, we pray that as Paul exhorted these believers to be steadfast and to hold fast the things that they had been taught, that, Lord, we too might be steadfast. We might be faithful to Christ. We might stand for Him in an evil day. And having done all, we would continue to stand. Lord, bless Thy word to our hearts this morning. We pray for saint and sinner alike, that, Lord, Thou wilt challenge us, and Thou wilt speak to us. And, O God, Thou wilt bless Thy word to our souls. Put Thy word into my mouth, I pray. Give me every word to say. And, O God, bless our study of these verses. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. In almost every period of church history, there have been wild and sometimes very strange speculations about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There have been some who have openly denied and refused to believe that Christ will return at all. Others have foolishly and wrongly tried to put a date, an exact time, on His glorious appearing. Others still have suggested that Christ will come secretly, even though the Bible makes it clear that He will come with the sound of a trumpet and with a great shout, and that every eye shall see Him. And down through every century, and I suppose it will always be like this, down through every century there have been strange theories and strange notions and strange ideas about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one subject that attracts great debate and is so often the subject of great deception. Now, that was certainly the case in regard to the church of Thessalonica. There were some in that city, and they were suggesting that Christ was just about to return, that His second coming was imminent, that He was about to appear at any minute then. It was as if they were saying, and you can detect something of this in verse 2 when Paul writes to these believers, there were some in that city who were suggesting, and they were thinking that they had studied these things. We have read into the subject, we have considered the relevant facts here, and as a consequence we have unlocked the mystery of Christ's coming. And it's our firm opinion, they were teaching, that Christ is about to return. The day is almost there. There's not much time left, and Christ is about to come at any moment. They were teaching that the day of the Lord was at hand. You have that phrase in verse 2 where Paul says, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." It's interesting just to mark that little phrase there, where he says, nor by letter as from us. Because those who were teaching this were suggesting that Paul had taught this in his first letter. That was not the case. Paul had not taught that whatsoever. But these people were teaching, they were suggesting to the Thessalonian Christians that the day of the Lord was very, very close. That Christ could return and Christ would return at any second. It was a dangerous thing. And it had the most devastating impact upon these believers. Though these believers, these Christians, were steadfast and unmovable in their stand for God. Though they were faithful and loyal in their Christian service. Though they were very earnest in their missionary work. And though they were set for the defense of the gospel. And although these believers had remained steadfast and unmovable and constant despite all of their persecution and all of their suffering and all of their trouble, these same Christians, to take the words of verse 2, were shaken out of their minds by this view of the second coming of the Savior. It greatly troubled them. They were very unsure of the future. They were not clear as to what to expect. They had been impacted so strongly by this teaching that they did not know where to turn. And it was in order to answer that specific matter that Paul wrote this second epistle. It's good to mark how determined he was to lay this matter to rest. He did not want these believers to be misled. He did not want them to be misguided or misdirected when it came to the subject of the Lord's return. The second coming was such an important issue. It was such an important matter that Paul did not want the believers there to be deceived. Just look at the language of verses 1 through to 3. And you'll catch something of how determined this man is to deal with this matter. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or out of mind as it really is, or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now it's very clear here that Paul does not want these believers to be deceived. He doesn't want them shaken out of their mind. He doesn't want them to be troubled, whether by spirit or by letter from him, or by any means. And then he goes on to explain the events that must precede the coming again of Christ. And the whole thrust of Paul's argument here is that Christ will not return until these things take place first. That's what he says in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Now that really deals with the idea of an any moment secret rapture of the church. And that's a widely held view. It's a very popular view in America especially. It's taught and in many places, and if it's carried to its extreme, it can have dreadful consequences. There are some in the States who hold to this view, and they think, therefore, there's no point in earnestly contending for the faith. They ask, why hold fast to the gospel? Why battle against the heresies and the falsehoods of this age? Why war against evil? If Christ could come at any moment and take us all away, then we have no need to battle for the Lord. Others have taught, and I appreciate this is the extreme end of it, others have taught that Christians can really live as they like. They can go into as much debt as they want. They can live as lavishly as they please without ever having to think about the fact they're going to have to pay that money back. Because Christ could come at any time. Christ is coming at any second now. That's both unethical and unscriptural, but it happens. And there are some who have greatly distorted the teaching of God's word in the second coming. But these words and these verses are honestly examined, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible in regard to this matter. When these verses are carefully examined in the light of Scripture, it's unmistakably clear that certain things must come to pass before Christ comes to earth. Now, I appreciate that this is a very vast subject, and I'm not going to delve into every detail this morning. I really want to set forth the major events of the last days and the coming of the Lord as it is explained and taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are many other passages you could look at, Matthew 24 for example. But I'm not going to delve into every detail. Maybe sometime in the future I will come back and deal with this as a separate series of messages. But in the line of our studies in 2 Thessalonians, let me just set forth something about the coming of the Lord. Notice with me first of all here that Christ's return to earth will be preceded by the great apostasy. There are certain things that will, certain things that must precede the coming of the Savior. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord himself highlights matters that will come to pass before he comes again. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5, for example, he reminds us that there will be a host of false Christs, men who will claim to be the Savior, people who will allege that they are the Messiah, individuals who will come and appear and who will arise and state that they are the Christ. In verses 6 and 7 of the same chapter, the Savior warns that there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against nation, against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes and diseases. But the Savior adds, after listing those things, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And then in Matthew 24 and verse 14, he confirms, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, when you begin to put those thoughts together, it's clear that there are things that must happen, things that will happen before the Lord returns. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 mentions another thing. Look at the words of verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now, that phrase, falling away, literally is the falling away, and it's a very important phrase. The Greek word that's translated falling away there gives us our English word apostasy. You could read the verse, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the apostasy first. And there have been many periods of falling away down through the centuries, many times of spiritual declension, many periods in church history of spiritual ignorance, but this apostasy at the last days will surpass them all. This will be the great falling away. This will be the great apostasy. Now understand this, the term does not mean a temporary lapse in spiritual things. It's not talking about a backsliding here. Rather, it means a decided and a deliberate turning away and a falling away from the truth so that there is no recovery. It's a term that speaks of a complete severance from the fundamentals of the faith, a turning away from the things of God to those things that are opposed to God. And this, Paul reminds us, will take place in a measure never seen before in the history of the world. This will take place before Christ's return. I want you to understand this morning that this great apostasy will deny the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of a falling away, it undoubtedly refers to a falling away from the truth of the gospel, from the doctrines of grace, from the faith of Scripture. It involves a departure from the gospel of Jesus Christ, but more than that, This apostasy that will be evident in the last days is not just a general thing. It will focus especially upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Look with me at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. John takes up a similar theme here. And he speaks of this spirit of Antichrist. He says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." And note the thrust of what he says there in verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And what you have here is a denial of the person of Jesus Christ. And this great apostasy will involve a denial that Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. It will involve a denial that he is the everlasting and the only begotten Son of God. It will involve a denial of his incarnation, a denial that Christ is both God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. And the apostasy of the last days will center its attack upon the person, the glorious person of Jesus Christ. And of course, when men deny the person of Christ, they launch a broadside against his finished work. If Christ is not both God and man, if Christ is not the anointed Messiah, if Christ is not the one sent to be the only sacrifice for sin, if Christ is not the God-man, then his finished work on Calvary cannot avail for sin. If Jesus Christ is not God, then Jesus Christ is no Savior. And that's what the apostasy teaches. They may present Christ as a great prophet. They may present him as a man. They may speak of him as a moral instructor, as a kind helper of poor people, as a leader of men. They might even go as far as to say that Christ is a fine example, but they will deny that Jesus Christ is the eternal, everlasting, incarnate Son of God. They'll not accept him as the Christ of God, one co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. There will be a denial of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You'll find a similar thing in 2 John verse 7, just a verse or two over, or a chapter or two over from that last reference, where he says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. My friend, that's what's happening today. It doesn't really take a genius to understand how prevalent that kind of teaching is already. Modernists and liberals and ecumenists have all lined up to attack the person of Jesus Christ. And in this time of year especially, they'll all be wheeled out and they'll all take up the chant and they'll deny his virgin birth and they'll deny his perfect life and they'll deny his vicarious death and his bodily resurrection and his actual ascension into heaven, and they've conspired against him. And their hearts are set on denying every fundamental and vital truth about Jesus Christ. I received an email just last night from a brother in Australia, and he was commenting on a church in America, a community church, a very well known, highly attended church in America. A very popular preacher there had a Muslim in his pulpit. And of course, when he was interviewing the Muslim in his pulpit, the Muslim spoke of Christ just as a prophet. And here was a so called evangelical church permitting a Muslim to come in and reduce Christ to the level of a mere man. Not the God-man, not the Messiah, certainly not the only Savior of men. And that kind of spirit is abroad to this very day. Men are taking delight in discounting and despising the King of Kings, And men and women, it all points to the fact that we are in the days of the great and deep apostasy, where the person and the work, the glorious work and the finished work of Christ, is under serious attack. There's a great falling away. Notice with me also that this great apostasy will be accompanied with lawlessness and trouble. The falling away from the truth will mean a falling into something else. God's law will be forsaken. The gospel will be substituted for some human theory. The moral standard of life will be deemed worthless. And as a consequence, nation after nation will fall into horrendous and heinous sin. That's not without significance that during these days of the great apostasy, as I mentioned in Matthew 24, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Apostasy and anarchy go hand in hand. When men turn from the faith of God's word, understand this, when men abandon God's law, when men reject the teaching of Scripture, society inexorably slides into chaos. You remember Cain. When Cain rejected the blood sacrifice, when Cain brought an offering to the Lord that was not acceptable, when he turned away from the faith of the Lord, when he despised God and went his own way, it wasn't too long until Cain became a murderer. And the days of this great apostasy, these last days, will usher in a generation, and maybe even more than one generation, of sin, the like of which has not been seen in the world before. The last days will be days of murder and days of mayhem and days of misery. Just look around you. And how often have you not said, how often have you not heard someone else say, there is no law. Old people can be battered and left for dead on a daily basis. Drunkenness and anarchy are common events on our streets. Sodomy and other sins of moral perversion are sanctioned and supported by governments, and it will soon be possible to end your own life under the name of euthanasia, and children, unborn children, are murdered by the millions all over the world. Listen, a spiritual apostasy always breeds anarchy. It's the day of the lawless. It's the day when God's word has been forgotten and God's word, God's law, has been forsaken. It will be an evil day. And is that day not upon us already? What sin abounds, what lawlessness there is. It's the day of the great apostasy. Notice the apostasy will mean great peril for the church of Christ. When Paul wrote to Timothy of those things, of these things, he said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. The word perilous there means harsh or fierce or savage. Days of tribulation, that's what he's speaking of. Perilous days for the believer, for the church, for the work of God. The end time apostasy will be marked with persecution. It will be marked with trouble for the church of Christ. And Paul, writing to these believers in Thessalonica, reminds them, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Christian, there's no doubt that we are already in these days. You just take this little country of ours. It's just a speck on the map. And there's ample evidence of this apostate spirit. Men are unashamed to preach another gospel. Ordained ministers have embraced with open arms the heresies of popery. There's an open denial of the fundamentals of the faith. There's a growing boldness against God. God is defied. The gospel is challenged. The Bible is rejected. The laws of God are broken. The church is despised. And I'm only talking about a little country the size of Ulster. And what we see here is only a part of what is happening worldwide. There's a great falling away. The great tenets of biblical Protestantism, which is nothing more than biblical Christianity, those great truths are being undermined at an alarming rate. We need to see this, the apostasy, the great apostasy, the great falling away of the last days is gathering pace. Every effort is being made to outlaw Christianity. What does it all point to? The great falling away of the last days. Listen, Christian, if ever there's a time we needed to be steadfast, it's now. If ever there was a time we needed to be separated unto the gospel, it is now. We're in days of dark apostasy. And there will be a great apostasy preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me secondly here that this great apostasy will lead to the appearance of the Antichrist. You mark carefully the words of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. They mark the order there. First the apostasy, then the Antichrist. First the falling away, and then the man of sin. First the departure from the faith, and then the appearance of the son of perdition. And when you look at those words very carefully, it seems clear that the great apostasy is going to set the stage for this man of sin to arise. He will be revealed in the midst of the apostasy, or during this great apostasy. He will emerge during these last days before Christ comes again. The Antichrist is a real person who will oppose and set himself in the place of Christ. Now, the word anti that's used of the Antichrist doesn't simply mean against. It has that thought. But it also means in the place of. In the place of. And therefore, this man of sin, this son of perdition, will set himself up in the place of Christ. He will behave as if he were God. He will act and he will talk and he will rule as if he was Christ. And in that sense, of course, he will be against Christ. What kind of man will he be? Well, you notice here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul gives us something of his character. And you'll notice there in verse 3 his depravity. It says, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He's known as the man of sin. He will appear in the eyes of the world as a very leading figure. He will seem to be a man of immense skill. A man who's very prominent, a man who is of great influence, a man who occupies a very important position in the world. But for all of that, this man will be full of wickedness and full of sin. He will be the man of sin. In Daniel 11, verse 21, he is described as a vile person. Now, there have been many vile people in the history of this world. Liars and deceivers and the like. But Antichrist will out-sin them all. He will be the man of sin. His depravity. You'll notice also his treachery. He's described in verse 3 as the son of perdition. That's a title that Christ used of Judas Iscariot in John chapter 17 and verse 12. He called him the son of perdition. And the name Judas, of course, is synonymous with dishonesty. It's synonymous with rank hypocrisy. Judas pretended to be one thing. He pretended to be a disciple of the Lord, but he was an arch enemy of Christ. And Antichrist will be the same. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. Even him, speaking here of Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And Antichrist will come, and he will deceive the nations. Multitudes will follow him. Thousands will be taken in by him. He will be a liar of the highest order. He will trade in deception. He will be a man marked with dishonesty. He will be a wicked, evil-minded flatterer. And many will be deceived by him. He'll take them in. He'll gain their confidence. But he will be marked with deep treachery. Mark his fury or his cruelty. Antichrist will vigorously oppose the Church of Christ. He will war with the saints. He will instigate a campaign against the people of God. If you were to read the Old Testament prophecies closely, you'll discover that Israel will be hated, and Jerusalem especially. The reign of Antichrist will be a reign of terror. He will be a bloodthirsty, cruel, bitter, wicked man. You know, you have Antichrist foreshadowed in Scripture in so many characters. You think of Cain. I've mentioned Cain already. Cain turned away from God, and before long he had shed the blood of his brother, righteous Abel. You think of men like Goliath, who opposed the people of God, a bloodthirsty enemy of God's people. He's a foreshadow of the Antichrist. You think of men like Nebuchadnezzar. Men down through the history of this world. And what has united them? Their hatred for the things and for the people of God. And their lives marked by fury and marked by cruelty against the Church of Jesus Christ. And Antichrist will be the same. Notice his idolatry in verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This evil Antichrist will have no regard for God or for his law. He will be full of the pride of Satan. He will seek worship for himself. He will seek God's throne for himself. He will be marked with idolatry. Here's a man, when you put those things together, his depravity, his treachery, his cruelty, his idolatry, his dishonesty. You have a man who lives with no regard for God and no regard for God's word. A man who is sold out to evil things.
And as you read in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, before Christ comes, Antichrist will appear. As verse 3 has it, he will be revealed. And you have that word revealed 3 or 4 times in this chapter regarding Antichrist. He shall be revealed. He shall be unveiled. He will come. And he will appear before Christ returns. People are going to ask, is the Pope the Antichrist? Yes, he is. The Westminster Confession of Faith is explicitly clear on this when it says there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, the son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Now those words cause great trouble for many, many Presbyterian ministers. It's in their confession of faith. But that statement causes tremendous problems. You can understand why they're trying to link up with popery. With all their power and all their strength, there are so many of them. I was interested just to notice, and this is just by the way, a photograph of their moderator, I think in a school in Downpatrick, following out his duties as moderator of the General Assembly. And who did he have with him? The Roman Catholic priest that he links up so much with down there in Clonard Monastery. You can understand why they don't like that statement. The Pope cannot be in any sense the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, the son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. And those words cause tremendous trouble for many Presbyterian ministers. They know cause no such trouble with me. The Pope is the Antichrist in the church. He is a wicked, evil, wretched enemy of Jesus Christ. He boasts, down through the centuries, he has boasted that he is in the place of Christ. He and his church have been guilty of the most wicked and depraved acts down through the centuries. The popes of old have been stained red by the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. He is the Antichrist in the church. And I can go further. I'll state that the papacy is linked up to that scarlet woman of Babylon that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 17. The whole system of popery is a wicked, soul-destroying thing. But the Bible teaches that before this age draws to a close, there'll be a greater manifestation of evil, the like of which this world has never known. For in Revelation 17 and verse 16, I read that the beast, or the Antichrist, it's another name for the Antichrist, the beast will hate the whore. And the whore is another name for the papacy, the scarlet woman. And the beast will hate the whore and shall destroy her. And the beast will have the preeminence. Let's not be mistaken here. Before Christ comes to earth, before our Savior returns to gather his people unto himself, before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes, the Antichrist will have arisen and be here. Let me say lastly that the Antichrist will be completely destroyed when Christ comes in great glory. Look with me at verse 8 of this chapter. The Antichrist will have tremendous power. There's no doubt about that. He will hold sway over vast regions of the world, and he will reign for a time, but he will not reign forever. His time on earth is limited, and it will come to a dramatic and powerful end when Christ returns. Look at verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that, what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Antichrist will have power. He will have an influence over millions of people. He will seem to have so much tremendous influence and an impact upon many, many people of this world. But his reign, his rule will come to an end when Christ returns. And when Christ comes again, he will consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Jesus Christ is the victorious King. Jesus Christ is the one who rules and reigns in the kingdoms of men. Jesus Christ is the one who is all powerful. And Antichrist will be destroyed, and the enemies of the Lord will be destroyed at his coming, when he comes in power and in great glory. Let me ask you this question. On whose side are you on?
If you're not for Christ, my friend, you're against him. If you don't know him as your Savior, then you're against him. That puts you on the opposing side of Jesus Christ. What a fearful day that will be for those who do not know the Lord. And those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. As we've noted in chapter 1, Christ will come flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not the gospel, obeyed not the gospel of Jesus Christ. What side are you on today? Do you know Christ? Are you saved? Is Christ coming to gather you as one of his own redeemed children? Or is he coming to destroy you as an enemy of the cross? What a day it will be for those who are saved. A day of joy, day of gladness, day of victory, day of power. Unspeakably so. What a day of terror, a day of torment for those who are not saved. I trust today, if you're not a child of God, you'll come. You'll come even where you are. Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We ask our God today that thou would write thy word upon our hearts. We pray, Lord, especially today for those who are not saved, that, Lord, thou wilt have mercy upon them. Save them by thy grace. Lord, thy word tells us it will be a fearful day, a terrible day to fall into the hands of the living God. And Christ returns to punish those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel. Father, we pray today that souls who have heard thy voice would not harden their hearts against thee. But Lord, this very day they would come to Christ. They would come and confess their sin, repent of that sin, and trust Christ as their Savior. O God in heaven, come, I pray. Lord, bless thy word to this end. We thank thee for our victorious Christ. We thank thee that this Christ is coming again. Lord, help us to be steadfast. Help us in the days of this dark apostasy to stand for Jesus, to hold up the banner of the cross, and to preach Christ crucified. Father, direct us in this world as we live for thee, that we might be taught to do the will of God. Teach us, Lord. Teach us to walk with thee and to serve thee with all our heart. Part us now with thy blessing. Bless those who will remain. Go with those who will leave. And Lord, undertake for us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.